We have gathered together for a phase of our worship, a ritual phase of our worship that is very important, commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should do this, and it is a celebration that we take or should take very seriously because of the spiritual significance. It is a celebration that has its main purpose of remembering Jesus Christ. And that's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. It is, as we celebrate, there are several things that you should think about. Think about his death on the cross. Think about his resurrection. Think about his second coming. Everything connected with Christ should come to your mind as we celebrate this. Now the celebration is also the church coming together in joint participation in Christ. Also, it is something that needs to be celebrated joyfully and at the same time with mixed emotion of what our Savior went through on the cross. So as we celebrate the bread, reminds us of the body of Christ offered on the cross on our behalf. It also reminds us that we belong to the body of Christ. The cup tells us that Christ, of course, died on the cross for our sins, but that we are sharing in the blessings of his death on the cross, especially and including forgiveness of our sins. Plus, the Father will get eternal life. Now, this is a celebration that requires the believer to seriously think and consider the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is not something that we just do anyhow we choose to do. And that is why there's a warning that you don't come to this table. It is a serious occasion. You don't come to it lightly. So we have this where it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if you judge yourself, you will not come under God's judgment. In other words, this tells us the original epistle was written, what I read was written to the Corinthians, because some of them came to this table and thought it was a joking matter. And some, after participating when human died, and some got sick because they misread the significance of what we are doing. And therefore, the warning is that before you partake of this, you must seriously look into your soul. Check if there's a sin, unconfessed, deal with it. Because if you approach this table without being completely under the control of God the Holy Spirit, you are endangering yourself of being under God's judgment. And therefore, we spend some time so that each person can look into his or her soul and see where you stand in relationship to sin. So whether you're ready to participate on this. Now, of course, this is a celebration for believers. If you're an unbeliever, you partake of it, it doesn't mean anything to you. But if you're a believer, it's important that you check your soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege of celebrating this occasion that our Lord Jesus Christ graciously established for the remembrance of Him. We are aware that the human mind constantly is being battled by the enemy. So even in this period, we are no doubt to be battling with Him. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us the focus, concentration on our Savior as we celebrate these things. This is our request in Christ's name. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and offering time says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we are thankful that we continue to celebrate the cup. We still request that the Holy Spirit continue to enable us to focus on our Savior. This again is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup and after offering thanks said, "Drink from it, all of you." Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we indicated that this is our final study of the passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 57. We reviewed that the message is that not everyone will experience physical death, but everyone will undergo a bodily transformation necessary for existence in the eternal state. We noted that before the apostle provided the basis of his thanksgiving, in verse 57, he focused our attention on God, the object of thanksgiving. Now, this is because of the sentence that in verse 57 where it says he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, I say that the Greek reads, the one giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so with the apostle, we indicated use a participle instead of a finite verb because he wanted to describe further the God to whom belongs thanksgiving and the reason for the thanksgiving. He couldn't have done those two things by using a finite verb. So he used a participle. Now, we also noted that the Greek word used, gives in verse 57, has a sense of grant. So the apostle again used a present tense to show that God has begun to grant victory to believers at the present time, but the granting of victory will be completed in the future when Jesus Christ returns. Now, so because we are in Christ at the present, we have victory over death, eternal death, because we no longer will experience eternal separation from God. So we focus our attention on the word "the victory," the victory. And we say that that refers to both victory over sin and death, as evident in bodily transformation. But the apostle underscored the point that all God does for us is because of Jesus Christ. And so we spend some time looking at the phrase "through the Lord Jesus Christ" as the apostle's way of stating the centrality of Jesus Christ in our salvation and everything involving our salvation. For example, all aspects of salvation, such as reconciliation, adoption, receiving of eternal life, justification, linked to sanctification, all of these are through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, one gets in the idea that to the apostle, Jesus Christ is central in God's plan for our salvation. Now, the apostle sees the centrality of Jesus Christ in our salvation and in living the Christian life. Therefore, it is fitting that the apostle should end his thanksgiving to God for the victory over death and sin with the phrase "through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we started to explore the question why the apostle actually used the phrase "Lord Jesus Christ" or its equivalent. Now, we said that the simplest answer is because it has to do or speak to the person of Jesus Christ or who he is. So to fully understand that explanation, I said we need to consider the words involved, the three words used, Lord Jesus Christ. So we have begun to look at the word "Lord" as way of understanding that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we indicated that the word "Lord" can refer to God as in a general sense, to all, referring to all the three members without distinction. But it can also be used to distinguish members of the Godhead. For example, we saw how it refers to God the Father. Then before the break, we cited the case where it clearly would refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he questioned the Pharisees about the person of Christ in Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 through 45, which is where we begin the second half. The question is said, he said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" Him here referring to the Christ or Messiah. "For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" He stung them. But we're not getting into that number. They stung them. Anyway, the Lord Jesus no doubt quoted from Psalm 110 verse 1, where we have the sentence, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now in the Psalm, Lord refers to God in a general sense of the supreme creator, whereas the phrase "my Lord" refers to the promised Messiah, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the second law refers to Jesus Christ. So the word "Lord" is then applied to Jesus, even when there's no quotation from the Old Testament. Thus, the word was applied to him when he had ordered his disciples to get him the colt that he will ride into Jerusalem, as I mentioned in the first half, but we'll still go back to that chapter because of our word is being used differently too. In Luke chapter 11, chapter 19, verse 31. Luke chapter 19, verse 31. Now this is, again I say, here it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, that to show that he is in the absolute control of all things, and all things belong to him. And that is why when he sent for them to get the colt, and he just said, somebody asks you, just tell them the Lord needs it. That's it. Look at what it says. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him the Lord needs it. And that tells you the God man. Because he's God. That's why he can say Lord. And the man, you know, the owners, as soon as they had them, they kept their mouth shut. That means he's, you know, showing that he is one who is in absolute control of all things. Anyway, the Greek word is also, the Greek word kurios that we're looking at, meaning Lord, is also applied more often to the Lord Jesus Christ in the epistles of Apostle Paul. As for example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 reads, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 reads, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So clearly referring to him. Now the apostles' use of the word to refer to Jesus Christ implies though that he recognized him as God. As for example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans 12, verse 11. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Reads, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Now, as we have indicated, the apostle used the word Lord to refer to Jesus Christ. So, if he encouraged serving the Lord, he must mean serving and worshiping the Lord. So, the apostle would not have, in any form, advocated for worship of any person other than God. So, even in this passage in Romans 12, he implied that Jesus Christ is God. Now, as we have stated then, Apostle Paul, when he is not quoting from the Old Testament, uses the Greek word to describe Jesus Christ. Although in some passages, it is difficult to be certain whether he means Jesus Christ or God in general, a general sense, as we see, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. See, here, Lord, it could refer to the Lord Jesus Christ or God in the three persons. Anyway, this is notwithstanding. The point though is that Apostle Paul used the Greek word translated Lord to describe Jesus Christ though as God and not an ordinary human being when he used that. Now, so the second word in that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, of 1 Corinthians 15:57, is the word Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is a common name among the Hebrew people, being equivalent to Joshua or Hebrew Yehoshua. That is a name that means either Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. That's in, it says, that's the meaning of the word Joshua or Yehoshua. Now the Greek word Eosos, translated Jesus, is actually translated Joshua, the successor of Moses in Stephen's sermon, as we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 45. Acts chapter 7, verse 45. It is, having received the tabernacle, our father under Joshua. Now that word is Eosos, the word translated Jesus, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David. Now that the name Jesus was a common name among the Jews in the New Testament time is evident in the fact that there are others with that name Jesus. As we found, for example, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. Colossians chapter 4, verse 11 reads, Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. So you see, this Jesus is, has another name, Justus. Now the name Jesus then, as a proper name to be given to the child that was to be born through Mary via virgin pregnancy, is explained in relationship to salvation in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And hold on to Matthew though. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 reads, she will give birth to a son, and you to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now that the name of the son to be born to Mary is Jesus, is differentiated from all others that bear the name Jesus, because this Jesus should be involved in forgiveness of sins. Hence, the name Jesus then speaks to both the humanity of the Son of God and his role as Savior. The third word, so the issue is when we see the name Jesus, we should remember it speaks to the humanity of the Son of God and to his role as Savior. That the third word in the phrase our Lord Jesus Christ of 1 Corinthians 15:57 is the word Christ. Now that word is one that distinguishes Jesus the Son of God from all others that have the name Jesus. So anyway, the word Christ is translated from a Greek word Christos. That means the anointed one, the Messiah, or Christ. Now, as it is used in Herod's description of baby Jesus, that he pretended to the Magi that he wanted to worship, when in fact he wanted to kill him, as narrated in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. Herod thought, he knew, having gathered things, he was disturbed to hear that a king is born. And he is a king. That means, and this man came from a long way, following a star. And that threatened him. And that's what happens when you find a situation where we usually will see things happening with people who have power. Once their power is threatened, they want to do everything to eliminate their opponent. So here is what where we see that word used. He said, when he had Matthew 2, chapter 2, verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. So they know where he's to be born. Anyway, the Greek word may be used as a personal name to Jesus, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2 reads, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 57, the word then is used in the sense of anointed one. That is of course Christ. It is not used here as a proper name though, but as a title. So to the Jews of the New Testament times, the word Christ or Messiah was a title that referred to the promised Davidic king that will bring an everlasting peace to the people of Israel. That they knew. Consequently, in the New Testament time, many Jews then believe the Messiah will be a political military figure that will free them from foreign oppression. Now this we can learn from the confession of the two men that were on their way to Emmaus, that the Lord Jesus appeared following his resurrection. What they say is telling. Because, see, all the Jews at that time, they just believe this Messiah, when he comes, now the Romans are ruling us, we're enslaved to them and all that. When this Messiah comes, he threw them out. So, but their confession tells us that that's the belief. In Luke chapter 24, verse 21. Luke Luke 24 verse 21 reads, "But we had hoped that he," that's Jesus Christ, "was the one who was going to redeem Israel." What he meant by redeem here is
kept them out of the power and the control of the Roman soldiers and Roman government. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. Furthermore, it is because of this expectation that the Messiah or Christ will be a political military figure that caused Herod to panic and so attempted to kill Christ, as recorded in the passage that I said there previously, that is Matthew 2 verse 4. Now so our examination then of the words of Apostle Paul using the phrase "our Lord Jesus Christ" of 1 Corinthians 15:57 reveals that he used the phrase to convey that Jesus Christ is both God and human in one person. Both God and human in one person. Now this is important. Let's see that he be God and human in one person. So this is important because it was necessary to establish why victory over death and sin is through Jesus Christ. Why is that so? See, on the one hand, unless Jesus Christ is God, he could not have defeated Satan on the cross. That couldn't have happened. Because all the other angels, fallen angels, they submit to him, or the fallen gods, they all submit to him. On the other hand, then, so he could, unless of course he is human, he could not have died for our sins on the cross. So we could then, so that we could have victory over death and sin. So if Jesus Christ is not both God and man in one person, he could not be our mediator, as Apostle Paul himself stated in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It reads, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Now the apostle's use of the word man here recognizes the fact that the unique Lord took on human nature to carry out his work of reconciling humanity to God. And so, we should recognize that the apostle implies that Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person in order to be our mediator. So the picture the apostle painted when he described Jesus Christ as the agent of reconciliation to God, as we noted previously, is that of two parties who are at odds with each other that need to have peace between them, but there's no way one side could contact the other side, so to say. Two parties in problem, but one can't reach the other for one or several reasons. Now we see we were enemies to God, as we noted previously. And so since we're enemies with this unique God, the Creator, because of our sins, that's what the problem is. So the problem then is that God could not reach out to us because we wronged him and because of his character. So, a mediator was necessary. Because here, you have two parties. On one side, God. On the other side, humanity. God is absolutely perfect. We are sinful. We are at fault. We offended him. So here we have that problem. So this mediator, one that's going to go between these two entities, so to say. So this mediator must be God and man in one person. So Jesus Christ, the apostle then, said is that mediator to help bridge the gap and reconcile us to God. The implication then is that Jesus Christ in his humanity is the only one or the only being qualified to bridge the gap between God and man because of his dual nature in one person. Furthermore, the fact that as human, he resurrected with a resurrection body gives the assurance to believers that they will also have a resurrection body that is similar to his, as Apostle Paul already stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It is, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So, if Jesus Christ is both God and human, then we can have confidence that he will indeed transform our bodies so we can say that we have victory over death. Does it? Let me repeat that it is important for the apostle to end in his thanksgiving for victory believers have now over sin and death that will be fully realized at the second coming by referencing Jesus Christ as Lord Jesus Christ. Now anyway, so we have considered then the apostles' reason for bursting into thanksgiving in the section that he has been dealing with. The subject of bodily transformation, which of course is a victory over death and certainly over sin, that belongs to believers because of the work of Christ on the cross. But before we leave this section then, of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 57, let me return and comment further regarding the concept of thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving as an act of expressing thanks for the benefit one receives is an important one. Now, many of us forget or ignore that it is important to offer thanks to God or to anyone who shows us kindness. When you receive a favor from someone, it is necessary for you to express thanksgiving for it. Something very lacking among majority of people in this country. They don't know how to thank people. They don't know how to be thankful. Now, when you receive a favor, from someone, it is necessary for you to express thanks for it. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his importance in the question he posed to the only man of the 10 lepers who were healed of leprosy that returned to express thanks to him that was healed, as recorded in Luke chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. Luke chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. It is, Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Now, that's quite interesting. That's an indictment, which is what I've just said about most people in this country today. They don't know how to thank people. But here Christ says, 39. These are the Jews. They took it for granted. Yeah, Jesus did the favor for me. Yeah, okay. They took it for granted. And Christ said, only a foreigner returned to give me thanks. Which is, again, I tell us, that speaks volume. Again, many of us in this country fall to that trap where we don't know how to give thanks to people for favor done to us. Now, it is true, though, that the focus of Jesus Christ here, though, is that of praising God for what he did for those healed of leprosy. But there is also the implication of giving thanks in his question. Now, although expressing thanks to people are important when they show us favor, but it is more important that we express thanks to God for his untold benefits that we receive. It is its importance of giving thanks to God is conveyed in the Old Testament scripture, in that several times worshippers in the Old Testament times are commanded or are encouraged to give thanks to Yahweh, as we read, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34. First Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34. It is, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Now, in the New Testament, we are also commanded to offer thanks to God, as we find, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It is, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." Be thankful. Now, the instruction "and be thankful"
It's literally from the Greek, and keep on being thankful. And there's something here about a habit that I'm going to argue. Anyway, the word thankful is a translation of a Greek word that also means grateful, mindful of favors. So, to be thankful implies then being mindful of favor or favors one has received. Now the command, be thankful, is in the present tense in the Greek, suggesting that believers are to form the habit of being thankful. Now some of these things you teach, you make it first of all, you teach it to children. So they form the habit. You give them something, and then you just took it and walk away. You gave them and say, no, you don't do that. Teach them, you need to thank me. Or you need to thank that person, whatever. You keep reinforcing that. You know, I mean, children, they sit at a table and finish eating, they walk away. That should never happen. You should teach them. When you get off from here, you finish, you say, thank you to dad, thank you to mom. So you form the habit. You have to learn it. All these things are contrary to our human nature. Because we are arrogant human beings. We think people owe us anything. So we don't have that attitude of being thankful. It has to be taught. And that's why I'm saying you start teaching it with a child. Because you yourself have to know it's important. Before you can't give people what you don't have. So if you don't recognize what I'm just saying, you can't even teach it to your children. So it is. So this present tense here tells us that believers are to form the habit then of being thankful. So it is clear to me, based on the context then of this instruction of Colossians 3 verse 15, that the only way a person could keep on being thankful is if the individual is always mindful of the grace of God towards a person. Hence, a person who is constantly experiencing the peace of God should always remember that the individual enjoys peace as a favor from God. When a person thinks this way, the individual then will have no other choice but to return thanks to God who has graciously allowed the person to share in his peace. Now there are several reasons for offering thanks to God. Several reasons. Without doubt though, the topmost reason for thanksgiving is the blessing of salvation. Topmost. As the Apostle Paul did in the passage of 1 Corinthians 15:57 that we have studied. Now the thanksgiving for spiritual blessing or salvation the apostle offered is also conveyed in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. It is, what a wretched man I am. Who rescued me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, part of our spiritual blessing or salvation is, of course, eternal inheritance, so that we should thank God for it. So we're going to inherit something. We need to thank Him for it, as the apostle indicates in his epistle to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 reads, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Now it is true then that the utmost reason for thanksgiving is our personal salvation. But we must move beyond ourselves as a focus in thanksgiving to God regarding salvation related matters to salvation matters related to others. In other words, I'm saying that you should not only focus on yourself or your salvation as reason for thanksgiving, but you should look beyond yourself to others. Now, this being the case, you should offer thanks to God for the faith of other believers, as Apostle Paul demonstrated regarding the Romans, believers in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. It is, "For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." Now that phrase, "your faith," here is subject to two possible interpretations. The first interpretation is that it refers to their believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. A second interpretation is that faith here refers to the quality of faith of the Romans and could be understood then as their faithfulness in the Christian faith. Now, while it is possible that the apostle could thank God because many people in Rome were being saved through belief in Christ, it is most likely that the apostle thanked God because of the faithfulness of the Romans. Now, this will be similar to the apostle's thanksgiving to God because of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Here it reads, Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so." Here is the thing, "because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." Now, the growing of faith of the Thessalonians referred not on their initial faith that they exercised in Christ when they heard the gospel message, but to the quality of their faith. Now, there is then the sense that they were learning to trust the Lord more and more. Their faith could refer to the content of doctrines that they have received, since the Greek word that translates faith could refer to the body of truth or doctrine that believers have. Thus then, the apostle would have been thanking God that the Thessalonians were increasing their knowledge of the Christian doctrine. Now the growing of the faith of the Thessalonians could refer to their faithfulness to Christ. Now each of these meanings of faith that the apostle, each of them he could have, had in mind, and each of them calls for thanksgiving on behalf of the Thessalonians. So I'm saying that if you see that a fellow believer is becoming more faithful to the Lord in the sense that we have just described, that should be cause for your thanksgiving to God. Now there is of course more though to what we have here. The apostle thanked God for the love exercised by the Thessalonians, as in the last clause of that 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, where it says, "And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." Love in a believer is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Therefore, it does not increase or decrease. So to speak, it doesn't increase or decrease. So to say that love is increasing should be understood to mean that the ways the Thessalonians were demonstrating their love for each other was increasing. That's what it means. It's not the love itself, it's just the way they demonstrated. In other words, love being an action-oriented word will be recognized by what someone does. Consequently, the more the Thessalonians demonstrated their love for each other, the more it will be said to be increasing. This aside, the fact remains that the apostle thanked God for the ways the Thessalonians were demonstrating their love for each other. So we should thank God when we observe spiritual growth in other believers. So all I'm saying is, sure, you must thank God constantly about yourself, but look around you. Think about other believers. If you see progress, if you notice the believer is increasing in their faith, their life is reflecting more and more about Christ, you should thank God about that person constantly in your prayer on behalf of that person. So Apostle Paul thank God for the faithfulness of other believers and for their conduct in living out their faith, but also for believers' attitude towards the Word of God. Consequently, he thanked God for some believers' response to the Word of God. For example, the reception of the Word of God by the Thessalonians, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. It reads, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So it is not only then the preaching of the gospel that the apostle would have meant as the word of God here, though he most certainly included the Christian doctrines he taught the Thessalonians.
They received the teaching of the word well, so that call for his thanksgiving to God. The implication is that if you see a believer respond positively to the word of God, you should thank God for such a person. In any event, there are several reasons then that you should thank God. We mentioned a few of these, but you should be ready to thank God anytime you notice his goodness towards you. Now, the psalmist advocated that worshippers in Israel should thank God for his goodness, or because he is good and loving, as for example in Psalm 107, verse 1. Psalm 107, verse 1. Psalm 107, verse 1. Psalm 107, verse 1 reads, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Now, by the way, part of being thankful to the Lord for his goodness includes offering thanks in prayer over your food. No matter who is around you, it don't matter where you are. In fact, I do say, even when you're in restaurants, if there's one place you should pray over your food, that's that place, because you don't know what happened in the kitchen. I mean, you should pray everywhere. I don't have to say that's one place you must. But then, in any case, it doesn't matter who is around you. You should be more concerned about God than your image, human image. Of course, that's idolatry anyway, because you're thinking about what people think about you, and in idolatry. Wherever you are, and you're about to eat, offer thanks to God. Because it's more important to thank him than to please human beings. And this, we do see even the Apostle Paul demonstrated that for us, as recorded in Acts 27, verse 35. Acts chapter 27, verse 35. Acts chapter 27, verse 35 reads, "After he had said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God." Look at the next phrase here. "In front of them all." Look, like in a ship. See, in front of them all. They were unbelievers. It didn't matter. He offered thanks to his God, because that's important. Then he broke it and began to eat. You can imagine how they stared at him. No? You do that today, people think, no, you just look at you funny, crazy. Of course, not too much in the south here. When you go to the Boston area, so I remember that happened many years ago. So you just look at me. You do that. It doesn't matter who is looking, because it's not human being you are concerned. You want to thank the one who is unseen, who is around you all the time. So the point is, we have to have this ability. We have to develop it. There are many things God is doing in your life every day. And some say, well, I don't see it. Wait until you don't wake up. You know, every day that you wake up, he's done something great for you on this planet. And there are many protections that he gives you every day. You don't even see them. Then things will say, now that's a little thing. I keep saying, no such thing. Because that thing you call a little thing, if you didn't do it, you see how huge it is. No such thing. So you'll be thankful. Learn that to be thankful to God for every situation of your life. That is what the apostle has done here. And he gives thanks, but here for the victory that you have in Christ. And so we all should join in that expression of thanksgiving to God for the victory that we have in Christ, at the same time for all other blessings that He bestows upon us. So with that, we come to the end then of our study of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. But again, with the message, which is, not everyone will experience physical death, but everyone will undergo a bodily transformation for existence in the eternal state. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone over the internet. You don't really have that victory yet. Because if you die now, you go straight to hell. You don't have a relationship with Christ yet. Yes, you've been going to church. Yeah, you've been baptized. Yes, I hear that. That doesn't mean you have life yet. Only those who actually have eternal life will be with God in eternity. So, here's the thing. The fact that you're hearing this, wherever you are, is part of God's plan for you, His love for you. He wants you to know the love He has for you was so much captivating and so demanding that the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, had to leave heaven with all His glories to come down to this planet to take your place, to take a human body so He can die for our sins. He demonstrated that He is God. Spoke His word. The storm came to a halt. The one who turned water into wine. The one who raised the dead several times is the one who came to die for you and for me. So He came after He finished all His teaching, finished His work. It was time for Him to actually go and pay for the penalty of your sins and my sins. So while He was, when they came to arrest Him, they asked Him, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all hid the ground. But He gave them permission. They took Him. Eventually, He was condemned and was given the death sentence on the cross. So He had to carry His cross to Golgotha on the way He staggered, because He has been without sleep for so many hours. And somebody helped Him to get to Golgotha. And there they laid Him and nailed Him. And all those nailing on the crown did not faze Him, so to say. As painful as it was, yet the last 3 hours on that cross, there was total darkness in Jerusalem, in Judea, because the Son of God had now begun to bear the penalty of sins. And that is why the Father turned away, the Holy Spirit turned away from the Son. Those 3 hours, the Son was cut off from the fellowship with the other two members of the Godhead. That, my friend, is being in hell. And that is why it was so painful that Jesus Christ let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe again? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He was crucified, was buried, rose again the third day, no matter what your sins are, they will be completely forgiven. And you will receive eternal life and you will receive God's righteousness, all which are necessary to spend eternity with God. So my friend, if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, do so to escape the wrath of God that is coming, the eternal destruction. Run away from it by faith in Christ.
Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to sustain and be with each and every member of this group. Lord, you know how to cause us to know you more, to understand, and to be very grateful for the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Enable us to live like people who have had victory over sin and death, so that in every way we will differentiate ourselves for the world, from the world around us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.